Good morning.
Good morning.
If you remember back a week ago, I suppose if you were here a week ago, but if you remember back a week ago, we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. And there Paul discussed quenching the Spirit. And we discussed what he meant by quenching the Spirit, especially there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy." He says, "Test all things, cling to what is good, abstain from every appearance of evil," or every form of evil. And we discussed how, as we understand from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That prophecy didn't come from any private interpretation, Peter says, talking not only about Paul and about Luke and John, but about all of the holy men who wrote in the New Testament. And that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That quenching the Spirit in the way Paul was referring in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 is talking about rejecting the inspired Word of God that came through the Holy Spirit. And so when we do that, when we want to pick and choose, or we want to exclude some parts and include others, when we want to, cherry pick the best of what we consider the most important things and get rid of the things that we don't think are technically part of God's Word, then we're deciding and we're becoming judges of those things instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to move those individuals to say what was God's intention. And we noticed in John chapter 14 and chapter 16 both, as God describes, or Jesus describes the Holy Spirit, it was Christ's design that the Holy Spirit come, that He would remind them of these things, as well as guide them into all truth. But we also discussed that that is not the only way we can quench the Holy Spirit. That is not the only means by which we can get in its way, you might say, or remove it from our lives. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, we'll be going a lot of places, so please try to keep up. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 28, it says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." The law of Moses was a physical law for a physical people. It was like the law in America here today. If you break the law in America, the American law has penalties for those law breaking. And so in Israel, when you broke a law, say you committed adultery, if you were caught in the act and there were at least two or three witnesses to that occasion, then you could very well be stoned, and you were supposed to be stoned, not only by the individuals who witnessed it, but by the whole community, as it were. That was a law that the Israelites had because they were Israelites. They were in the nation of Israel. And when you leave the nation of Israel, you dwell by other rules. And as we have left the law of Israel, the law of Moses, we have also left those laws. But that principle that he says there in verse 28 has not left. He says, verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And I want you to notice that last thing especially. Has insulted the Spirit of grace. You have to go back to verse 26 to see what he's talking about, though. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And the thing we're missing here in the English is the present tense. If we continue to sin willfully, whatever it might be, say we want to be a Christian, we think we want to be a Christian anyway, and we design how we're going to be a Christian, we're even sanctified the way God describes, but there is some sin that we are clinging to, we are holding on to, and we are doing it knowing that we should be giving it up. There is no sanctification for that sin if we continue in it. If we continue to live and dwell intentionally on that sin, as long as we do, there is no hope. And the Hebrews writer says, not only are you trampling the Son of God and considering the blood that He shed a common thing, it's not worth anything, but you are, he says, insulting the Spirit of grace. Insulting the Spirit of grace. And so the first thing we notice here, he says, do not quench the Spirit, or we're going to notice from the Bible says, do not quench the Spirit by rejecting the fellowship of the Spirit. But something a lot of people have difficulty with is recognizing that the New Testament describes the Holy Spirit in a lot of different ways and for a lot of different functions. That God gave the Holy Spirit to do a lot of different things in our lives. And while we don't understand all of them, that doesn't mean we can't understand the ones that God gives us. And so as we notice Romans chapter 8, and flip over there with me, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Romans chapter 8. Jesus himself in John 14 and in John 16 calls the Holy Spirit a comforter, that it came for the purpose not only of developing the truth of God's Word to the individuals, not only bringing a remembrance, as we said before, but guiding them into all truth. It would also comfort those who were afflicted in the flesh and even in the spirit, that it would serve multiple purposes, even as Jesus describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. He even describes how as he's going to leave, it's a good thing that he's going to leave, and we understand how good it was that he died on the cross because it redeemed us of our sins. But it also, for their benefit, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit down until he had raised up. So, as we understand, it was Christ's design for this very thing to happen. And it has a lot of purposes, as we've discussed before. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, notice with me, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit himself, "makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So Jesus is not our only intercessor. He's the one who bridged the gap between us and God, but the Holy Spirit serves as an intercessor, a translator, you might say. Just as if you go to another country, until you learn the language, you need someone to help you convert your words into theirs. To convert the groanings and the utterances that we are incapable of bringing to God, the Spirit does that for us. And so he talks about how the Holy Spirit intercesses for us. In Romans chapter 8, back up, we're going to do the thing we always do. We're going to go backwards through the Scripture. In verse 9, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And I'm going to stop at verse 11 there. We're going to keep going in a second. He says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Life comes through the Spirit dwelling in us. He says there is fellowship. Now, we don't always understand exactly what that means, and that's okay. Just as God describes heaven in very physical terms, we understand that it's a spiritual place, so the need that we have to understand as much as we can, God gives it in a way we can understand. So he says, the Spirit dwells in us, and as he dwells in us, it brings us life. Eternal life, he's talking about, not physical life, because there are plenty of people, as we know, even through the Scriptures, that had eternal life, but lost their physical lives. In verse 12 he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So verse 13 says, the Spirit also helps us put priorities in order. It helps us put to death the flesh. Now how it does that, we have no idea. But it says it does that, so I trust that's exactly what it helps us with. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I'm going to read 16 again. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that fellowship that we have with the Spirit is important, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. We do not have it just because we are human beings. Not everyone possesses the Spirit in that way. As you look back into Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38, that they repented and were baptized, not only for the remission of sins, but that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've discussed that before. The gift of the Holy Spirit here, referring to the Holy Spirit as the gift, that it indwells us, and it works in the ways that it's supposed to work as God ordained and as Christ described. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are different, that they include not only miraculous gifts, but also regular gifts that each individual has, talents that they possess, and for a time those miraculous gifts existed. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the dwelling and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. Now, if you back up a little bit more, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 6. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now, you get this point he's making here? Romans chapter 8 so far, he said death at least four times. And it all has to do not only carnally, which is a word for fleshly, but he says if you walk according to the flesh, he says if you deny the Spirit, he says all these things lead to death. So life, he says, comes through the Spirit. And he keeps hitting that and hitting that and hitting that. So why? Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity with God. Why is it so important that the Spirit helps us put the fleshly things away? Because being carnally minded is enmity with God. That means it shows that not only do we hate God, but He hates those things. So there's no affiliation between the two. That's important as well. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's important as well. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now what happens in our lives? We want to do the right things, but not enough to quit doing the wrong things. So oftentimes what we do is we make substitutions. We say, well, Lord, I'll give you this in exchange for this. But that's not how the Lord works. We say, well, I'm willing to give you 99.99. You ever see Shark Tank? It's this show on, I don't know, ABC or NBC, I don't know. But it's these guys and this woman who own huge businesses. They're really, really, really well-known entrepreneurs, very successful. And they've already got all these ties. And inventors come in. Inventors are people who've created their own businesses. And they try to get these individuals to invest in their business. And they always deal in percentages of the company that they own. Well, I'll sell you 49.9% of my company in order for you to pay me, you know, X amount of dollars. And they negotiate and they haggle, and sometimes they make a deal and sometimes they don't. And what it all comes down to, most of the time, is that the investor knows what he's doing and wants at least 51% of the company. Because at 51%, he makes decisions for the company. And I don't know why anyone would turn that down. It is in their best interest, the investors, because they just spent 51% of your company. They just bought 51% of your company. They want to make money. So give it over to them. Let them make the decisions. You sit back and you make 49% of the profit. Now, some people come in and they want control of their company. They just want somebody to help them fund it. Oftentimes, those are the people who've done the worst job of managing their businesses. They've done the most despicable job of marketing. They have no idea what in the world they're doing, and they're talking to experts telling them they don't know what they're doing. That's the way we are with God. We come into God and we say, I will sell you 49% of my stock, 49% of my soul. At 51%, God makes the decisions. God decides all things. And at 51%, we make 49% profit. We don't lose everything just because we've handed over controlling investment, right? Controlling interest. We still make all the profit. And that's the relationship we have with God. We don't make any decisions anymore, which is the point. God knows what He's doing. We don't. So when God is in control, when we hand ourselves over to the Spirit, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, crucifying ourselves with Christ, not allowing ourselves to live, but letting Him live through our decisions and our actions and our choices, then we allow the Spirit to dwell within us. Too often we go in wanting We want 51% of the company. We want to still be making decisions, but we want God to invest in us. It doesn't work that way. God is controlling interest, or he doesn't invest. And so that fellowship that we need to live, right? Because if we have fellowship with the Spirit, if he dwells in us, if he helps us put away the flesh, if we stop living carnally and fleshly, we have life. But if we don't, we have death. I had a friend when I was a kid. His name was Kyle, lived down the street. Great kid. Parents always loved him. I also had a screen door on a front door. One kind of like the one on the office. And it had a window pane in front on the bottom half, and it had a screen behind it. So you lift up the window pane, and then the breeze could come in. That screen is not very sturdy. I also had a large dog, a Doberman Pinscher named Sarge, with an attitude to boot. And Kyle came over one time, and he knocked on the door. And of course, the window was up, and the screen was in. And Sarge, being as territorial as he was, large Doberman Pinscher, he rushes the door, breaks the screen door, and nearly bites my friend. Needless to say, my friend didn't come over very often after that. You think about some individuals who don't really want people at their house. Sometimes they put a welcome mat on their front door. What they should say is unwelcome. Because the mat says that people are welcome, but the way they act says that they're not welcome. They don't like guests. And you consider, if you want to take it to the extreme, you would say you booby trap your home to ward away guests. Or like the Romans did oftentimes when they didn't want specific people in there, they would crucify those people in front of their cities. Or you talk about, in the days of piracy, in the 13th through 17th century, what they would hang pirates, right? And they would put pirates unwelcome or whatever it is. That tells you something, that you're not welcome. And that's what we're doing with the Holy Spirit. We say that we want the Holy Spirit. We say that we want God in our lives. We say that we want Christ's blood. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, or 26 actually, you back all the way up. And what we say with our actions is we don't want them here. We don't want them here. We can say it all we want. We can put that welcome mat for the Lord. But when we live lives not in keeping with his will, when we willfully sin continually, staying in the same sin, what we say to the Spirit is, I'm going to create within myself a hostile living condition for you. I'm going to make you unable to stay while inviting you in the whole time. It's inconsistent. Kyle didn't come over a lot after that. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And when we make our souls our very bodies, right? The temple of the Holy Spirit is what it's supposed to be. It's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit is. It's a benefit to us, a help in times of need. And we make that body, that spirit that it wants to dwell with, that it wants to fellowship with, we make it uninhabitable. We may as well put the unwelcome mat out. Because that's what we're doing. Though we say all the right things with our mouths. He says, do not quench the Spirit by rejecting the fellowship of the Spirit, the Bible says. And it also says, do not quench the Spirit by rejecting God's down payment on your future. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. This is something that a lot of people get if they've bought a house. This is not as complicated as buying a house because you got points that I have no idea what that means. And you've got a percentage of down payment and you've got all this nonsense that you've got to go through. You don't have that with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to go to a few verses very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 22 it says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee in the New King James Version. The Old King James Version, I believe, says earnest. Other translations say something slightly different, but it's all about the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages over. And verse 5, it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, earnest, or whatever your verse says. It's all the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1, here is the bread and butter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now you remember that before. From 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do not cease to give thanks. No, that's the wrong verse. Verse 14. There we go. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." When you go to buy a house, they require, and I'll eliminate all the points, nonsense, and everything, they require what you would consider a down payment. But when you put an investment down, you have to put a certain amount of the purchase price. And the word guarantee here is not what we think of as far as like when you buy something and it comes with a warranty. They guarantee the product, so if it breaks, they'll fix it. That's not what we're talking about here. It's like, you ever dig in your pockets for something and find the little slip of paper that's been there for a year probably that says, "Inspected by number 24. And you go, "Hey, it's lasted a year, thank you, number 24. Or they say, you know, QC, and they've got initials. It's quality control. That they checked it, and they made sure that it was working the way it was supposed to. And basically what it says is, it's our stamp of approval. Right? We stand behind our product. God has done that. The problem is not in the product. The problem is in the user. The problem is you and I. We break stuff. It's like our like my children, when they get upset, Or well, in general, for one of them, they just break stuff at random. I mean, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but stuff gets broken. And you can't take it back to the company and go, "Oh, my son tore this apart. Would you please replace it?" No, they're not going to do that. So you're kind of just stuck with it. That's what we've done with the Spirit. God has given it to us as a guarantee, not in the guarantee that it's going to stay with us forever and ever and ever, but as an earnest. The word in the Greek is arabon, and it means an earnest, a money which in purchases is given as a pledge, notice that word, or down payment for the full amount will subsequently be paid, and that's their definition. Strong's has a similar definition. It says a pledge that is part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. A word that we use oftentimes is collateral. You put collateral down if you're investing or if you're trying to purchase something. But more importantly, he's talking about something that's already part of the purchase product. The down payment is usually, 10 or 20%, probably going up since the market crashed, but it's a percentage of the payment price, the total price, that you're paying to show that how invested you are in this, to show how serious you are in this. And when we think about this, it says that the Holy Spirit was our earnest. Which is to say, God gave the Holy Spirit to tell us how serious He was. The sad thing is that we needed it all. It's a blessing that God gave it. It's not something that we deserve. If God said that He's going to give us heaven if we live in such and such a way, if we do the things that He calls us to do, we know that He's faithful. We don't technically need the Holy Spirit in that function anyway. We absolutely need the Holy Spirit, but we don't necessarily need the Holy Spirit in that function in order to be faithful. And yet God gives it to us. God gives us a seal of approval, right? That says, as long as you have Him, you have a part of heaven with you. You have a down payment of what you will ultimately get. And as we notice there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, it's a part of that ultimate reward. That's what a down payment is. That's what earnest is. A down payment, a pledge, part of the purchase price. The ironic thing is that it only occurs three times, that word arabon. It only occurs three times. And guess what? 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The three times we already read. So that's not really that helpful. In the Hebrew, though, there is a word, obviously not exactly the same word, because you're talking about Greek and Hebrew, but it's arabon. And it means exactly the same thing. It's a pledge that's made. In Genesis chapter 38, we'll come back to Ephesians 1 in just a moment, but in Genesis chapter 38, I want you to remember, as we read this, much of Genesis is an accurate recording of the things that take place. You have to read it in a similar way as you read the Gospels when you're talking about what people do. Just because people do something in the Bible doesn't mean it's something that you should do. Take it in the same way that you would take what the devil does. Do you just go around and do everything the devil does because the Bible lists what the devil does? No, that's ridiculous. So these individuals, this is what they did. It doesn't mean that it's a good thing or a bad thing. Merely this is what they did. So it says verse 6, Genesis chapter 38 and verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise an heir for your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So stop at verse 10. Wow, this woman has gone through a lot. She gets married to a jerk, it seems, someone that the Lord is extremely displeased with, and the Lord kills him. So her father-in-law gives her another son, another of his sons, Onan. And Onan does something that displeases the Lord, so he kills him as well. Has nothing to do with her, but this man, Judah, has lost two sons already. So what he does in verse 11, it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. She did exactly what Judah asked. Okay, my next son's not old enough for you yet, which is the idea that we saw in Ruth. If you remember back in Ruth, Naomi, she says when her two sons die and Ophrah and Ruth are now husbandless, she says, I don't have any other boys. Are you going to wait for me to find a husband and bring these boys up and then them get old enough for you to marry them? That's just ridiculous. You can't do that. And so this idea that the next available son would go to that wife. And he says, now in the process of time, the daughters of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, an Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way. Yeah. To Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And you might say, well, Judah doesn't want his son to die as well. But it had nothing to do with Tamar. His other sons died because they were, well, frankly, idiots. Because they did things that displeased God, and at the time, God was moving actively in the world and in such a way that people died because they displeased him. They did things that were outrageous to God's purposes. And so they died for it. It had nothing to do with Tamar. So in verse 15, when Judah saw her, this woman, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face, whether she intended that or not. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Now if you stop right there, you've got a purchase made. He's going to give her a young goat from the flock. But guess what? He doesn't have a young goat from his flock to give her right now. So she says, will you give me a pledge then? Then he said, verse 18, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood, which tells me in a lot of ways that she knew what she was doing. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of a friend to the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. So he goes to pay what he has promised and receive back the pledge. And it said, so he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of this place said that there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest she be ashamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her. It's not my fault she's not getting paid. It's her fault. That's what he's saying. She took the pledge. She's not there to receive the payment, so it's not my fault that she can't get this young goat. for her services. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and staff. Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Salah, my son, and he never knew her again. All right. What in the world, right? Family problems at their best. And yet we see this principle all the way back in Genesis chapter 38. He says, she has been more righteous, which really, as far as Judah is concerned, isn't that hard. And that's some of our problems sometimes, that we try to compare our righteousness with other people. It's never a good idea, because it's not that hard for us to be more righteous than some people. And yet, Judah puts Tamar in a situation where she's going to remain a widow for the rest of her life because he refuses to give Salah, his son, to her as a husband. It's not her fault. His sons died. It was their fault. God was displeased with them. And so he goes and he wants to find comfort. He's obviously in the wrong there. She propositions him, or actually he propositions her, but she puts herself in a position to be propositioned. And he wants to pay her this ram, but she won't just accept the promise of the ram. He requires a pledge, or she requires a pledge. And so when that pledge is given, it certifies that the purchase was made. And then afterwards, when she still has that staff and the cord, she has something that certifies that he was involved with this. Then when he gets all self-righteous, finding out that this daughter-in-law of mine is a harlot now, I can't believe that she's so despicable in doing that, that she presents the proof, the evidence of his unrighteousness. Which it is absolutely the truth, that she has proven herself more righteous than him. Though, by how much? Who can really tell? The point here, though, is that word guarantee, that word earnest, that word pledge. He says that God has given us a pledge. It should be enough for us, if the Lord had never given the Holy Spirit, that he said, this is what I'm going to do. But he didn't leave it at that. He didn't leave it at, hey, I'm going to do this thing for you. He went further and gave a down payment from heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, and to each and every individual who enters the church, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And it works in the ways that we've described already. It moves in the ways we've talked about. And as long as that Spirit is within us, we are sealed, he says. Remember Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says it's the seal of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's the sealing we're talking about. We oftentimes think about like sealing a floor. What you do is you put some kind of coating down, like polyurethane or whatever you decide to put on. And it's supposed to protect, at all costs, that floor or whatever you're putting it on. That's not the kind of seal we're talking about. We're not talking about those Ziploc bags where you seal in the flavor, whatever the case might be. We're talking about a signet ring that you authorize. You put a stamp of approval on something. And a signet ring was for a contract or some kind of delegation that you write up some kind of missive or a message and you give it to individuals and they're supposed to transport it somewhere else. And the way you certify that it's yours is that ring. The thing you have to do as a king, if you're the king, is make sure that no one ever copies that signet. So the penalties for copying a king's signet is worse than treason. It is immediate death, period. If you are found in possession of a signet ring by a king or an emperor, it was immediate death. Because he cannot allow that signet, which is a symbol of who he is. And it represents him. He cannot allow that to fall into hands where they could just be putting it all over the place. And they could cause all kinds of problems. They could be changing all kinds of laws. That's not okay. And so the sanctification of the signet or the seal is significant. And that's what the Lord has done with His Holy Spirit. He has not only given it to us as a pledge, but he wants to make sure the documents, us, stay intact, that they're exactly the way he designed them. So he gave them the Holy Spirit to seal them, so that when it was time, everyone who has the Spirit goes to heaven. And everyone who doesn't have the Spirit, who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, goes, Revelation chapter 20, to the lake of fire that burns eternally. We talked before about how we reject the Spirit, whether it's through the rejection of the inspired Word of God, whether it's through quenching the Spirit, rejecting the fellowship of the Spirit, making ourselves inhospitable to Him, putting the welcome mat, but having a big burly dog to bite people when they come through. That's what my family did. But rejecting that guarantee for the future that God has purchased for us. He paid a lot. We sang earlier the song, when we meet in sweet communion. Right? God so loved, what wondrous measure, loved and gave the best of heaven, bought us with that matchless treasure, yea, for us His life was given. But we lose sight sometimes, and not unimportantly, that Jesus' sacrifice is instrumental to our salvation, but we lose sight of what else God has given from heaven. The Holy Spirit. That it's that seal, that purchase price, that guarantee, that earnest money, the pledge that God has made for our future. This is how serious God is. Not only that He already paid the price and we'll receive the check when we get there, but that He gives us that down payment of heaven, that we can experience a portion of heaven here on earth. That we can have fellowship with God, that we can have that intercessor in that specific way. The problem sometimes is that we want to quench the Spirit. We want to reject the things God has instilled, right? He has created for our benefit. And we want to quench the Spirit by rejecting Him in whatever capacity. The worst thing, though, is yet to come. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is probably one of the scariest verses I've read in the Scriptures. You read Revelation, you go to Isaiah and see some of the things that he describes. Nothing compared to Matthew 18, because this is totally in conflict with the way a lot of people see Jesus. Jesus is not the guy who goes into the temple and drives people out. That's not Jesus to them. Jesus is not the person who condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But even worse than that, you have Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Worse than rejecting the Spirit for yourself, for quenching it in your own body, is finding ways of quenching the Spirit in others. And in Matthew chapter 23... Jesus describes exactly that. When the Pharisees go out and they try to proselyte, they will cover the entire earth. He's hyperbolically stating. They will cover the entire earth trying to find one proselyte. But when they bring them in, they become, he says, twice the son of hell as they are themselves. Jesus was serious. He was absolutely serious when it came to causing others to reject the Holy Spirit, when it came to causing them to lose their salvation. James chapter 3 and verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter condemnation." That's mild compared to what Jesus says. He says, you cause one of these little ones to lose their place. He says, you're the reason they're doing these bad things. It would be better for you if they hung a millstone around your neck. We're not talking about a little thing, a mortar and pestle. We're talking about one of those things that's a giant slab of rock. And they grind massive amounts of grain with. It would be better if you hung that around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean and drowned there. He only says that about a couple of things. But that's not the Jesus we are used to. When it came to other people's soul, Jesus is serious. And He means business. You need to not quench the Spirit in yourself. You need to make the proper changes in your life. Make sure that you're doing it the way God ordained. That when you reach into your pocket and you pull out that slip of paper, it says, "Inspected by God." And you check the quality control and it says, HS. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if you are, when you die, you have a reward waiting for you in heaven. And if you're not, condemnation awaits. If you have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, if you are not currently dwelling with it, living a life, right, getting rid of the sin and iniquity that's in your lives that is causing you to reject and to quench the Spirit within you, if you do not have that welcome mat out for the Spirit, but then change your house to make sure that it's okay for the Holy Spirit to come in, He's not going to put Himself in harm's way like that. He's not going to dwell in a place where He is unwelcome. We've got to make ourselves welcome to the Holy Spirit and then ultimately to Christ's blood. If we sin willfully, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 28, we not only trample the Son of God and count His blood as something that's common, but we insult the Spirit of grace. We do all of that just by the way that we live. Folks, we got to change. We've got to have that mindset that we want to change in the ways that God wants us to change. That we want to sell our soul to God. And we want Him to have 51%. We want Him to have controlling interest in our life. That when a decision needs made, it's Him who makes it. But when the reward comes, 49% is ours. And that's what the Lord offers us. He offers us a reward, but it comes at a price. And if you want to pay that price today, if you want to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you want to be buried with Him in baptism, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, you can have that done today. You can be His this day. And if you've walked away from Him and you've taken back that controlling interest, you've taken back the investment and you've rejected the Holy Spirit, you've walked away from it, you've quenched it in your life, you can be restored in that. You can be like Simon the sorcerer, praying that the Lord would forgive you of these transgressions. Changing our lives is the basis of Christianity, folks. Making corrections as they need to be made. And if you need the prayers and help of the congregation along the way, whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand, while we sing.